All right, perfect. I love it. Let's grab our Bibles, if we would, and turn to Acts chapter 12 as we continue our study through the book of Acts together. It is a phenomenal, phenomenal book that we've been studying, and hopefully you guys have enjoyed each and every story along the way, and you've been able to follow the themes throughout the book and in being both learning new theology and new understanding of God, while at the same time feeling the conviction of the Spirit as well in our lives and challenging us to grow and to become more like Christ. That is always the goal of preaching as we worship God through preaching, as we want to become more and more like Jesus, not just gain information for information's sake. And so hopefully we're working through that even together as we grow and learn. And we come upon a really incredible story about the death of Herod this morning. And there's some important truths in this, and there's a warning in it as well. And I'm excited to jump on into what it has to say. Let me just read it. It's quite short here. Acts 12, 20 down to verse 25. And then I'll pray for us. It says this: "Now Herod was angry with the people from Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Heavenly Father, the passage we just read right here in the book of Acts is so important to us. It's important because these are the very words of God. It's important because through these words, you're going to use these truths to change our lives. You're going to use these truths to convict us, to encourage us. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that the truths that we hear this morning would make us like Jesus. We want to draw close to you this morning. And so help us to do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you guys have heard of the legend of the Greek god Narcissus, maybe all the way back from your class in college on Greek mythology. I never took that class. You probably didn't either. But if you think back to Greek mythology with Narcissus, he's a figure, a Greek god who was in love with himself, who thought himself to be incredibly handsome. He fell in love with his own image. He would go and he'd stand by or sit by a pool and look at the reflection of himself and gaze upon himself day in and day night, day out. There's even a young, lovely, beautiful lady named Echo who would come and tempt him from his self-absorption. But Narcissus was so absorbed in himself that he would not eat. He would not even leave the reflection. He would continue to look at it until ultimately that would be the reason for his death. The name Narcissus lives on now as the origin or synonymous with those who are obsessed with themselves. A part of being human, or part of being sinfully human, is that we desire significance and we desire greatness and we like people or want people to like us and to recognize us, to congratulate us. We want others to be impressed by us. We want others to see our accomplishments. It's an appetite for man's glory. It's an appetite for significance. And many people spend their whole lives desiring and chasing down significance and value from other people. Even as a society, we're obsessed with this. We're obsessed with and impressed by the greatness of other people, celebrity status. Or as you might say, insta-famous. People who are just looking for the approval of others, looking for the glory of others, looking for other people to adorn them. This is all the way down to friends and family. It's not just celebrities, but oftentimes we look to give people approval while at the same time desiring the approval of others. Desiring the glory. You could say it's glory hungry. It's glory that only one person deserves, and that's Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean? What is glory? Well, the word for glory in the Old Testament is this. It's fatness. Yes, I just said fatness from the pulpit. Now I'm going to get canceled for saying fatness. But that's what the word means. It means fat. It means weight. It means heavy. It can speak of the size of the person, but more often it carries the idea of significance. Someone's greatness. Someone or something that possesses grandeur and beauty. It's the weight of someone's significance. And the Bible speaks a lot about the glory of God. The weightness of the glory of God, or the significance of the glory of God, or the greatness or the grandeur and the beauty of the glory of God. Listen to a couple of verses. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." In Psalm 19:1, it says this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In Isaiah 6:3, it says this, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The earth is full of his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The greatness and the power and the glory is all that God is. And when we talk about the glory of God, we're not talking about a single thing like this Bible, and we can define the Bible with a cover and with pages and with words on it. But when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about everything about him, his perfect nature, his power, his love, his beauty, his radiance, his creation. It's who he is. It's the weight and significance of who God is. His glory. Paul Tripp says this. So when the Bible speaks of God's glory, what is it talking about? The doctrine of God's glory encompasses the greatness, beauty, and perfection of all that he is. In everything that he is and in everything that he does, God is greater than human description. Every attribute and action of God is stunningly beautiful in every way. Each characteristic of God and every accomplishment from his hand is totally perfect. This is what we mean when we talk about God's glory. The stunning reality of the universe is that there exists one who is the greatest, the most beautiful, and the most perfect in every way. God is gloriously great, gloriously beautiful, and gloriously perfect. There is none like him. He has no rivals, and no valid comparisons can be made to him. He is the one, he is the great other in a category of his own beyond our ability to estimate, understand, or describe. Every part of God is glorious in every way possible. There's nothing more to be said. And because God is glorious in every way, He alone stands in the vast universe as the only one who is worthy of the worship, surrender, and love of every human heart. Because God is the greatest, because God stands alone above everybody else, because He alone is beautiful and greater than every other being. He is the creator. We are the creature. He alone deserves all the glory. But here's the problem. We want the glory. We actually want it. We want that. As humans, that's what we want. That's oftentimes what we crave, is that significance, that identity that is solely reserved for God alone. And Isaiah 42:8 says this. It says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise unto graven hands or unto graven images. God does not share His glory with anybody. He does not give His glory to another. And ultimately, this problem of being so glory hungry is that it comes down to competing with God. God, I want what only You deserve. I want what only You have. And I actually want it from other people. You're worthy of all the worship, and You're worthy of all the praise, and You're worthy of all the honor, but I want a piece of that. We're made for sure to live in communion with God, and we're made to live close with God, and we reflect the beauty of His Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. We're not competing for more glory. Listen, as Christians, we are simply reflecting the glory of God in our lives. As Christians, we're simply a mirror that when God is upon us, we simply just reflect that to the world. We say, no, God, that's actually not mine, that's Yours, and I'm going to display it to the world. The Bible says that day by day we're being transformed from one glory to another, all to the praise of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the more we become like Jesus Christ, then the bigger that mirror is in our life that just reflects Him. Say, no, God, no, God, this is Your glory. This is for You. I don't need it from the world. I don't want to crave it from the world. I simply want to be close to You, and I want to reflect who You are, the weight and the greatness of who You are in my life. The psalmist said this in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. For the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. It's not unto us. This is about Your glory. This is about who You are, not who I am. Now what happens then in Acts chapter 12, we find this. We find one man competing with the glory of God. And listen, it does not end up well for that man. It says that he is struck down by God because he did not give God the glory. He was competing with God. And there's a lesson in here for sure, and I think we already feel it. There's a warning in here for sure, and I think we already feel it. And that is this, that God deserves all of the glory, and we are not to compete with God for His glory. Let me summarize this chapter for you as we jump into it. Acts 12 and verse 1, you can see it there. King Herod. This is King Herod Agrippa. If you remember this from last week, King Herod Agrippa I, he's the king over Palestine. Usually it's broken up into different sections, but King Herod Agrippa had full reign over Palestine. This is not the same King Herod that was during the time of Christ when King Herod got word from the wise men that there was another king in town and it was a baby. And he said, okay, if that's the case, then I need every 2-year-old male and under. I need them slaughtered. That is King Herod. This King Herod here is the grandson to that King Herod. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, because immediately we find here in verse 2 that King Herod Agrippa would kill James, the brother of John. He would have him killed with the sword, and he did this because he, in verse 3, he enjoyed the praises of men. He enjoyed people giving him accolades. He loved the glory. And he found a way to please people. I said this last week, King Herod loved himself some King Herod. I mean, he couldn't get enough of himself. And he found a way in which the Jews would be happy and the Jews would honor and praise him. And he did it by killing one of the Christians, and that was James. And they enjoyed it so much that Herod thought, hey, let's do this again. So he went and found Peter. Put Peter in prison because he had the same plan for Peter, to have him killed. Why? So Herod could get even more glory out of this. More praise, more significance, more greatness. So Peter goes to prison, and Herod is smart. He does all of these things right around the time of Passover. Why? Because at the time of Passover, all the Jews are in one place and he's going to win over all of them. Right, so they're all there having a feast. It's a great party, and here's King Herod just killing James, arresting Peter, about to kill Peter as well. Why? Because he wants the approval of men. He wants the glory. Well, verse 6 tells us that this didn't last very long. This capturing of Peter and putting him in prison, because on the very night that Peter was going to come out of prison and Herod was going to take him and have him killed, on that very night, an angel came. And it's interesting here what the angel does. The angel in verse 7, what does he do? He strikes Peter on the side and he wakes him up. And he says, hey, let's go. We're getting out of here. In that moment, the chains fell off of both of his hands as he was tied down to these guards, and there were 16 guards, and he got dressed and he got up and he walked by the guards, and the door was locked, and they look at the door and the door just opens in front of them, and they walk out and they're free. He goes to a house. In verse 12, and he's at this house, and this house is the house of Mary, and Mark is there, and they're all praying together, and we talked about the power of prayer throughout this entire passage. They didn't even think it was him, as Rhoda, the servant girl, would come back and say, hey, you're not going to believe this, but Peter's standing out in the gate. He's knocking, like, no, you're crazy. No, really, I'm telling you, it's Peter. Like, no, really, you're crazy. It's an angel. And like, no, it's actually Peter. Verse 16, he's just knocking. Hey, guys, it's me. Finally, they go out and they get him, and he comes in and he tells them about these things and all that happened. And then in verse 18, all eyes on verse 18, the day came. There was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. Why? Because this is his second prison break that happened again. Herod is livid at this point. He's searching for him. He can't find him anywhere. They had the guards killed because of this. Herod is so angry that he had to just go on vacation off to Judea just to calm down a little bit. And in this moment here, and the last time that Peter's alluded to here in the book of Acts is right there in verse 18. We can't find him in verse 19. It's like Peter just kind of walks off the pages of the book of Acts, and that's it. And then moving forward, all the way down and starting in chapter 13, all the way to the end of the book, all the attention now is on Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles, but we're not even sure what happened to Peter. I mean, there's a couple places in 1 Corinthians 9, 5 that talks about Peter doing ministry with his wife. In 1 Corinthians 1, 12, that he visits Corinth. But outside of that, there's little to no evidence of Peter ever visiting many other places. But before the attention turns to Saul and to Barnabas and eventually to Paul, there's these verses, verse 20 to 25, that Luke wanted to make sure that we understand this valuable lesson of about trying to steal the glory of God. We had a working outline, and I'll just give it to you just to kind of keep us up to speed here. Number one, we looked at the death of James. Now, the death of James reminds us that God allows persecution. Number two, we looked at this, the deliverance of Peter, and how it reminds us of God's power over man's plans. And then this morning we want to see this. The disgrace of Herod reminds us that God wins, and our only hope is the gospel of Jesus. This passage is a reminder that God wins. God wins. Look what it says in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. It says there that Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were these two kind of coastal cities that were used where ships would go in and out, and Palestine would be a place where there was lots of grain and lots of food, and they would oftentimes use these ports to send food out into the world, and Tyre and Sidon would be the recipients of that. But for whatever reason, Herod is upset with those people. We don't know why he's upset. We don't know why he's angry, but we know that he's withholding food, or he's cut off the their food supply. And so Tyre and Sidon send representatives. They come to him. They come together in one accord, meaning they just came together here and said, hey, let's go talk to Herod. Go figure out what's going on. See if he can be once again reconciled, the relationship be reconciled. It says, having persuaded Blastus. You know, there's a lot of people who name their kids in the Bible after people in the Bible. I don't hear a lot of Blastuses out there. There's a new one for those of anybody having a child. Let's go with Blastus. Sounds like something's going to explode. Maybe the child. I don't know. He's of the king's chamberlain. What does this mean? Well, I don't have in your mind just kind of like this butler, like he's just the butler. You know, this kind of just servant. No, having your mind something more than that, like a highly respected person who had considerable responsibility, not just for the king's living quarters, but also for his personal affairs. And they got a hold of Blastus, and they started to talk to him and said, hey, why is the king angry? Why is he cutting off our food supply? What's going on here? Why is this happening? And we don't know why. We can maybe think, if you look back in chapter 11, that there's a famine in the land, a great famine that was all over the world. And because of what happened, it says in verse 28 of chapter 11 that this famine took place. And Herod was like, fine, I'm cutting off all the food. We're just going to keep it here. And then Tyre and Sidon come and they go, hey, look, could you please open up the ports again so we can have some food? And then it says this, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. On an appointed day, Josephus, which was a non-Christian writer during that time, a historian during that time. He lived between the years of either 33, 34 to about 100. And during that time, he wrote often about the events that took place in Jewish history. And in his writings, he said this about this appointed day, that it was probably a feast in honor of one of Herod's great supporters, the Roman Emperor Claudius. I feel like my voice is like an octave lower. Can you guys tell? It's a little bit lower. I don't know what that means exactly, but apparently it went a lot higher when I said Roman Emperor Claudius. But there's this feast that was happening with the Emperor Claudius, meaning this, that there would be a lot of people there. And all these people were there. And Herod thought, hey, this is a great day for me to grab my royal robes, to take a seat upon the throne, which was this judgment seat or the bema seat. And maybe you've heard that before, this raised platform that Herod would go and he would sit on it. He would make his announcements there. He would pronounce all kinds of things, anything on judicial matters. He would sit there on this Greco-Roman type seat there. It is often one where in the Olympic Games, you'd go and you'd get upon the bema seat and you would award the winners with a wreath and you'd put it over their heads. Well, Herod would ascend to that and he'd have these royal robes on, elevated above all the Jewish crowd. And this was a position that was clearly carved out for this reason. Some even say this, some historians even suggest that this seat that Herod sat upon was created and made by his grandfather, Herod the Great, in this amphitheater there. It still even exists today on the seacoast, and you can go and visit it. And Herod would be there with all these people, and he would make this announcement. And this announcement was one that the people would respond with this: this is the voice of a God. This isn't the voice of man. And Josephus would say this about this speech. He said, on the second day, which shows he put a garment made, listen to this, this is the garment, it was made wholly of silver and of a conjecture totally wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent and to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out from one place and from another, though not good for his good, that he was a God. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king did not rebuke them, nor reject their irreverent flattery. So here it is. It's early in the morning, and he grabs his royal robes. It's some sort of glistening attire, and right as the sun comes up over it, it's shining upon him. It's so bright that the people can't even see it. He begins speaking to them, and they all respond, this is a God, this is a God. And all Herod is doing is going, yes, I am. You're right. He doesn't even try to stop them. He doesn't say, no, I'm not God. There is a God greater than me. There is a King of Kings and there is a Lord of Lords. He didn't stop the flattery at all. He didn't rebuke them at all. Why? Because he wanted the glory upon himself. He desired the praises of men. And when he got some of it, he wanted more of it. He wanted everybody to look on him, everybody to notice him, everybody to give him the significance and the fatness, the worth, the value that he believed he deserved. He did not stop their flattery. Just keep it coming. Oh, you guys finally figured it out, didn't you? You guys finally got it. I'm worthy of all this praise. I'm worthy of all this honor. I want you to see this over. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Because I want you to see this, even in the Old Testament, a similar story happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel has a dream, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls in Daniel. And Daniel interprets the dream to them. You see this in verse 19. Daniel's name is Belshazzar. Was dismayed for a while at this dream because he knew what the dream meant, so this dismayed him and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said to him, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Daniel answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. And then he says, this is what happened. The tree that you saw, which grew, became strong, so it reached the top of the heavens and is visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves are beautiful and its fruit in abundance, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches of the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king. You're that tree. You've grown strong. You've become strong. Your greatness has grown. It's reached the heavens. Your dominion is to the end of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots and the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let a wet be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree from what? The Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat like grass, like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. Seven periods of time will pass over you. Here's why. Till you know what? That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He commanded them to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time. You what? Know that heaven rules. This is happening to you, Nebuchadnezzar, because you forgot that heaven rules and you don't. You forgot that the Most High rules over you. That he's the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, and you may be a great and mighty king, but you are not the King of Kings. God is the King of Kings. Verse 28, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, as God would have to humble King Nebuchadnezzar until he realized who is the one that's actually in charge and who is the one that is the Most High God. And this is what's happening here to King Herod. 1 Corinthians 10:26 says this, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Colossians 1:16-17 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together by him. In fact, if you're in Acts, go back to Acts and in verse 10, or in chapter 10, in verse 36, here's Peter. He's evangelizing Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, in verse 36, he wants Cornelius to know something. It says this, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through what? Through Jesus Christ. And then what? He is Lord of all. That's what we have to wrap our minds around, that He is Lord of all, that He is the Most High, that He is the King of Kings, that we are actually not in charge, but God is. And Herod did not recognize this. Herod thought, hey, I'm in charge. I'm the ruler. I deserve the glory. I deserve the praise. I deserve the honor. And I'm going to show up on this splendid morning, and I'm going to let people know. And if they say anything, I'm just going to keep encouraging it. When all the glory belongs to the Lord. And listen, to compete with God is foolishness. To compete with God and His glory is stupidity. You can't win, and you won't win. Because God deserves all the glory. Listen to this proverb in Proverbs 25:27. It says this: it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. And this is what Herod did. And so what does God do? Verse 23. Immediately, He sends an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord struck him down. Same word for this, probably the same angel that came and struck Peter. One, He struck Peter to get up. The other, He struck to tear Herod down. To bring humiliation upon him. Stephen Cole says this: to seek glory for ourselves is to declare war against God. God will not give His glory to another. If we seek to exalt ourselves, the Lord will surely humble us. We must all be aware of the temptation of pride or taking credit for ourselves when it is God alone in His mercy who deserves the praises. To declare war against God is to commit eternal suicide, because God always wins. Herod's glory was short-lived and his misery is eternal. Richard Phillips says, Herod had gone too far. He had exhausted the patience of God. He had crossed the hidden boundary between God's mercy and wrath. Well, may we all beware. And I think, guys, as I was meditating on this, I think sometimes we think that glory seekers are just those who are narcissistic type people, right? And we sometimes we can say, you know what? That's just not me. I'm not a narcissist. Usually, those who say it might actually be, but I'm not a narcissist. That's not who I am. Can I give you 7 covert glory seekers? Okay, and I'm not trying to twist the dagger or whatever. If you're feeling like you got stabbed this morning, I'm not trying to twist it. But I just want us to be careful. I just want us to be careful. Let me give you 7 covert glory seekers. Number one is this: the grumblers and the complainers. It's not just the narcissists, it's the grumblers and complainers who are seeking glory for themselves. Nothing's ever good enough. Number two, it's the gossips. The way I'm going to build myself up to receive more glory is to tear other people down. That's a glory seeker. Number three is this: the excessive talkers. Nobody has nearly as much important things to say as I have to say. And we got to be careful, right? We got to be careful about that. Number four is this: the woe is me. Woe is me. You say, well, that's not a form of any sort of pride or glory seeker. I don't have anything. Well, the woe is me is the one who doesn't have enough attention. There's not enough on me. And I'm the one that's left out. And I'm the one who doesn't have this. And I'm the one that this happened to. And I'm the one that happened to. And there's glory seeking even in that, is wanting the approval and the praises of men. Number five, the angry. We could just look in our own text. Verse 20 started with this. Herod was angry. Angry because he lost control. Angry because he lost the battle. Angry because he felt things were potentially out of his hands and he got outdone by a bunch of Christians. Number six, the prayerless. The prayerless. Right? Those who just say, you know what, I don't need the help of God. I got this all figured out myself. And when I accomplished something, I didn't pray about it, so it was all on me. Number seven is this, the joyless. Say the joyless? The ones without joy, they're the glory seekers? Yeah, because nothing's going their way. And they're only happy when things are actually going their way and they have the attention. It's sneaky, isn't it? Man, it's so sneaky. We just can't evade it, can we? The answer is no, we can't evade it. You say, well, what's the hope? Here's the hope. The hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the hope. The hope is this, that Christ died for the glory hungry. Christ died for those who are trying to take the glory of God and put it upon themselves. Christ died for those who are the grumblers and the complainers and the gossips and the excessive talkers and the woe is me's and the angry and the prayerless and the joyless and the narcissist. God sent Jesus Christ to free you from being glory hungry. To break that barrier that you have that is holding you down, that is keeping you from being a billboard for God, to reflect and display the glory of God and say, it's not about me, it's not about me, it's all about God. Everything that I have is about God. From my health to my home. From my clothes to my kids, everything I have is about God. And when you see me, I want you to see God within me. How does that happen? It happens because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. And we go back to the cross. Christ can free you from competing with God, and Christ can free you from competing with others. He can free you from that desire for glory. He releases you from that grasp of sin so you can look at the world through a new lens that none of it I earned, all of it was given to me by God, and therefore I want to reflect Him in my life to others. That happens because of the gospel. Paul Tripp says this, when our glory and reputation and name are greater concern to us than God's, we are loving ourselves more than God. We are centering our joy on ourselves. It's no wonder that we end up miserable, unable to bear up underneath the rank and responsibility of being God. We're pathetic at being God. We are not built to bear the weight of being worshipped by ourselves or by anybody else. It corrupts and crushes us. The life and joy that God intends for us is found only in a rightly ordered love for God and a rightly ordered love for self. This is what the gospel is designed to do. Free us from the worship of self and bring us to the joy of worshiping God. The great aim of the gospel is not to redefine us to feel wonderful about ourselves, but to reorient us to God so that we lose our attentiveness to self altogether and give our attention to the most worthy object. This is the key to our joy and freedom. It's found in Jesus Christ. And we go to Him and we seek forgiveness over and over and over again. So that we can say as a psalmist, not to us, Lord, not to us. Whatever it is that I have, you have given to me. And all I want to do is reflect it upon you. Reflect it back to the world. This isn't about me, this is about you. And it's found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can see this in verse 24 and 25, just some transition verses here. The word of God increased and multiplied, and the gospel would be sent forth to the Gentiles.